My dear friends in Christ, here we are for another Lenten day of recollection. And it certainly, I'm sure, is a sacrifice for you to be here, leaving aside all the things that you could be doing today on such a beautiful day, working in the yard, whatever other chores or errands, tasks you might have. But it is very important that we dedicate some time to our soul, to our spiritual well-being, over and above attending the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, our prayer life, that we take some time, that we take a day to clear our mind of all distracting thoughts, turn off the phone, not worry about email and social media and all the other distractions, and think about what really matters, the most important thing, and that is the salvation of our immortal soul. And I would like to begin this day of recollection by going back in history, going back in time, all the way back to the beginning of the human race. And let us reflect upon the wonderful creation of Adam and Eve, of the magnificent world in which we live, all the things that God created. And of all of these things that he created, all the material things he created, the greatest, the highest, is man. Because human beings were made, as it says in Scripture, in the image and likeness of God. He not only gave us a wonderful body with our senses, our ability to feel and touch and taste, etc., but he also gave us an immortal soul. And that is where we especially see the likeness of God, in our spiritual soul. Because the soul has the ability to think, to reason, to recall, to remember, to imagine, and to will, to choose. So God gave us these wonderful gifts. And sadly, Adam and Eve misused the wonderful gifts God created them. It really was so easy. He placed them in this garden of paradise, the Garden of Eden, and he told them they could enjoy all of the fruit of the garden except for that from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that the fruit of that tree they were forbidden to eat. And God said to them, on the day that you shall eat it, you will die the death. Now, up to this time, they had no idea what death was. They had not experienced it. They were the first of the human race. And so Satan was very clever. When he tempted Eve, he said, look at how good this fruit is. Why don't you eat it? Oh no, said Eve. God told us we cannot eat that fruit. Why? Said the tempter. Can you not eat this fruit? Because, said Eve, God said that on the day we eat it, we shall die. And Satan, being very clever, said, no, that's not true. You won't die. But the reason why God told you you cannot eat it is because he knows that when you eat it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, up to this point, Adam and Eve knew only good. They did not know evil. They had not experienced it. And so this was a very attractive temptation. You will be like God. You will know good and evil. And so Eve ate the fruit and fell, and then gave it to Adam, and he fell. But notice the temptation of the serpent, the cunning serpent. First of all, he got her to question why. Aren't there a lot of things in our faith we have to just simply accept by faith because the church teaches it, We don't know why. We don't understand all the reasons, all the circumstances, all the ramifications. But we accept what Holy Mother Church teaches humbly. And second, he not only asked her that question, why, getting her to question God's will, but he also tempted her to pride. You will be like God. And really, when you think about it, all temptations ultimately go back to pride. The pride of man. Pride is the beginning of all sin. Something we have to be constantly on our guard against because we are all prone to pride. And so Eve fell, and she gave the fruit to Adam, and he fell. The original sin, the first sin of the human race. And that sin now is passed down to us, to all the descendants of Adam and Eve, to every single human being, with one sole exception, our Blessed Mother, through her Immaculate Conception, was never tainted with original sin. And that only stands to reason, for she was destined to be the mother of the Redeemer. But every other human being comes into this world stained with original sin. True? Through the sacrament of baptism, the stain is washed from our souls. But let us never forget that the effects of original sin remain. Even though that terrible stain is wiped away through the mercy of God, the grace of the sacrament of baptism, the effects remain. And what are those effects? Well, first of all, they are the opposite of the gifts that God gave to Adam and Eve. God gave to Adam and Eve five wonderful gifts. First of all, he gave them his grace. They had the friendship of God. They were on a plane with God where they could communicate with him. There was this bond of friendship between man and God. They also had infused knowledge. Adam and Eve were far more brilliant than the greatest scientists and mathematicians and brilliant minds. They had infused knowledge. Third, they were free from suffering. There was no such thing as suffering of any kind of pain. They also were not going to die. According to God's plan, they were free from death. After a certain period of time of serving God, they would just simply be taken to heaven, body and soul. There was no such thing as death. And finally, they had integrity. And by that we mean a union between the body and the mind, where there were no passions, disorderly passions, that we are used to. Rather, their body was controlled by reason. They were hungry, they needed to eat, they would eat something. They would never eat too much because they didn't have that passion. Their mind controlled the body. But when they fell, they lost these five gifts. They lost the friendship of God. They now were subject to illness, to suffering, and eventually to death, to ignorance. We have to study to acquire knowledge. It is no longer infused by God. And finally, and most importantly, they were now afflicted with a very strong inclination to evil, what is called by theologians concupiscence, the strong attraction to evil. And so even though original sin wiped away the stain of sin from our soul, it did not cleanse us of those effects of original sin. We still have those various inclinations, and we are reminded of them At the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday, when the priest places the ashes on your forehead, he says in Latin, "Remember, man, that thou art dust, and into dust thou shalt return." The very words spoken by God to Adam after his fall. That only specifically mentions death, but there also is illness, ignorance, concupiscence, and as I mentioned, the loss of the friendship of God. But that loss of the friendship is recovered by baptism. The life of grace for the first time enters the soul. And it is a precious treasure that we must guard and protect. And we will speak about that more in a few minutes. The treasure of divine grace. So, original sin wounded our human nature, and it changed everything in God's plan. There are so many people, and I'm sure you've heard this before, people say, well, if God is so good, why is there evil in the world? Why are there people, for example, who are born with birth defects, and they didn't do anything of themselves to deserve it? Why are there these various problems in the world? So much suffering and disease and poverty, etc. And all of it goes back to original sin. God created everything beautiful. He created everything perfect. He created everything harmonious and orderly. But it was man, through sin, that changed God's plan. So we must be very careful never to blame God for the evils that were caused by original sin. But this little catechism lesson also brings another fact clearly before our minds. And that is, in the eyes of God, the gravity of sin. We think to ourselves, well, if one sin caused so much harm, what a terrible thing sin is. And indeed it is. And here we are especially referring to mortal sin, for the original sin was a mortal sin. Mortal sin is a mockery of God. Mortal sin is an insult to God. Mortal sin is a slap in the face to God, who is so good, so loving, so bountiful, so provident. It is a terrible act of ingratitude from the creature to his creator. And sin is something during Lent we should reflect upon, the terrible cost of sin. Here we see, with the entire human race until the end of time, with the sole exception of our Blessed Mother, being afflicted, being born into this world with original sin and suffering the consequences of original sin, we see the terrible results of one sin. And do we take sin lightly? Do we think to ourselves, well, I can always go to confession? No, we must have a hatred of sin. We must look upon the crucifix and say to ourselves, that is the price of sin. There would have been no passion and death of our Lord had there been no sin to expiate. So sin caused the many sufferings and the passion and death of our Lord. That is one lesson that we derive from this reflection upon creation and the fall of the human race, the fall of Adam and Eve, the terrible evil of sin. Let us never look upon it lightly. And even venial sin, although it is really like a different species altogether from mortal sin, because venial sin does not cause the loss of grace in the soul, as mortal sin does, the loss of the friendship of God. Still, venial sin is an offense to the good God. It is a violation of one of his laws. And we must do all we can to avoid, especially deliberate, venial sin. We see in the Old Testament, for example, some punishments inflicted as a punishment for venial sin. One of them has to do with King David. King David was a good man, very pleasing to God, very virtuous. But towards the end of his life, he wanted to know how many people were in his kingdom. He wanted a census to be taken. He had finally subdued all of the enemies of the Israelites. He had secured the borders of his kingdom. And he said to his courtiers, "I would like a census taken." And they said, "Why do you want to do that? That will be a tremendous expense, a tremendous burden, and you don't need to do that. You know that you have subjects by the hundreds of thousands, and you know that all the borders are secure and the land is at peace. Please don't do this." Nevertheless, David insisted, and that is considered by scriptural scholars to have been due to vanity, just wanting to know how many subjects he had. And again, theologians believe that it was a venial sin on the part of David. At any rate, the point is that the census was done, but then a great plague came upon the people, and some 60,000 people died of the plague. And it was made known to David by the prophet that that was a punishment for his sin of vanity, of wanting to know how many subjects he had. And we think of that, all those people dying of the plague, all because of that one sin, and that not even a mortal sin. But this shows us how God looks upon even venial sin, because every sin is an offense against God. And we must, on our part, resolve, I am going to strive to avoid all sin. And if I fall into a fault, if I fall into a venial sin, I will immediately repent of it and beg God's forgiveness and resolve not to offend him again. In Lent, we fast. We abstain from certain things we like, certain foods or activities or enjoyments for the love of God, in honor of our Lord's passion. But let us especially abstain from sin. Would it not be foolish for someone to enter the season of Lent, to conscientiously observe the fast, go to Mass more often, receive the sacraments, live a better spiritual life, and then Easter comes around and return right back to the same sins that the person was guilty of before Lent began? What is the point? So primarily, Lent should be a time of atoning for sin and conquering sin, because it is only sin that can keep us back from God. It is only sin that can prevent us from going to heaven. Mortal sin. Nothing else can keep us out of heaven. As our Lord said, someone can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in the fires of hell. And God consigns only those who deserve it by the way they have lived. So we reflect then upon original sin, but upon sin in general. And this reflection upon original sin and the story of Adam and Eve also reminds us of human nature, our poor human nature. Is it not interesting that sometimes we can say in our mind, this is what I want to do, but our body is saying, no, I don't want to do that. It's like we have this two people struggling against one another. And St. Paul put it very well. He said, I see in my members another law fighting against the law of my mind and leading me captive to do what I do not wish to do. That is the struggle we have every day. And let us be careful, because often we tend to blame the devil for more than he should be blamed. What I mean by that is we put all of our temptations onto the devil. It's his fault. But really, we have the three sources of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world around us. All of the temptations that come from the vanity of the world, from other people, from that spirit of the world, which is a spirit of rebellion and of pride. And that drags so many down because they want to be accepted. They want to be like everyone else. And so they go along with the flow. So the world brings down many souls. There is also the flesh. And that is again here this fallen human nature, the result of original sin. And then, of course, yes, there are the demons. There are the fallen angels who tempt us, because they do not want us to obtain the happiness that they forfeited, the happiness of heaven. That fallen human nature is something we must never underestimate, because it will always be with us. We can control it, we can subdue it, but at a moment when we least expect it, it might rise up and tempt us strongly to fall. And so we must be always on our guard, because it never dies. Until our dying breath, we always have that fallen human nature, those disorderly appetites within us. And if we are not careful, they can bring about our spiritual death. Now, I was mentioning earlier, and want to go back and concentrate on this, the life of grace. What a tremendous gift from God is the life of grace. And by that, we are referring especially to sanctifying grace. You know from your catechism that there are two kinds of grace, sanctifying grace and actual grace. And they are very different. Every grace is a supernatural help from God given to us for our salvation. But sanctifying grace is a share in God's own life. Spiritual writers refer to it as habitual grace, because like a habit, it remains with the soul until or unless it is driven out by a mortal sin. But nothing else can cause that life of sanctifying grace, which we first received at baptism, to leave. So we must be careful to guard it, to treasure it, to jealously protect it from the assaults of temptation. The other kind of grace, actual grace, is given to us and it's transient. It comes to us to help us to do God's will. It's a supernatural aid that enlightens our mind, strengthens our will to do good and to avoid evil. And actual grace is available to us every day. And we can obtain more grace by asking for it, by prayer. Prayer is so important. We shall speak about that in greater detail in another conference. Prayer is like the life of the soul. And St. Paul tells us, God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. And what he means is, when you are assaulted by a strong temptation, then if you pray, if you humbly ask for God's help, he will always give you sufficient grace to conquer the temptation. But we have to ask for it. Yes, as I said, there are those graces that we are given without our even asking. But sometimes we need more grace, and we obtain that through prayer, primarily, asking for it. But going back to sanctifying grace is such a wonderful thing because it is a share in the life of God, His own life within us. We had today the epistle of the story of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's mother knew that Isaac was blind, and he would hear the voice of Jacob and think, well, this is not Esau, this is Jacob. And so she put Esau's garments on Jacob. She said, put on these clothes so your father will smell the clothing of Esau and he will think it is Esau, his firstborn son. And then she took some of the skins of the kids and put them on his hands so the father would touch them and feel the hair and think, well, this is Esau. And spiritual writers compare that to the life of grace, that Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, is like our heavenly father. And Jacob was pleasing to his father because here he had on the garment of Esau and the likeness of Esau, the firstborn. And in the spiritual order, Jesus is the firstborn and the only begotten Son of God the Father. And we are like the secondborn, really adopted children. What a wonderful thing baptism is because it incorporates us into the family of God. We become adopted children of God. And so even though we have no natural right to the inheritance of our Heavenly Father, which is the happiness of heaven, nevertheless, by adoption, we share in the goods of our Father. We share in His wealth, in His kingdom, by adoption. And that is what baptism does for us. It gives us that life of grace. It gives us that garment, which makes us pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Let us preserve it and carefully avoid occasions of sin. Now, this is something very important because many people realize, oh, I don't want to lose the life of sanctifying grace. I have to be careful, especially in today's world, that I don't lose the life of grace. But then they foolishly expose themselves to danger. And that is a sort of presumption. We are obligated to avoid unnecessary occasions of grievous sin. And what is an occasion of sin? An occasion of sin is any person, place, or thing that will lead us into sin. Those occasions that will lead us into serious sins are grievous occasions of sin. And those likely to lead us into venial sin would be less serious occasions of sin. But then there's another classification, and that is there are those occasions of sin that are necessary, and there are those that are unnecessary. And an unnecessary occasion of sin would be someone going to a place where he or she will be strongly tempted, and there's no reason. There's no necessity to go there. On the other hand, you need to shop, you need to go into the stores, you need to go to work and work out in this corrupt world, and it's inevitable that we are assaulted by occasions of sin. But we are obligated to avoid those which are unnecessary and especially those that are grievous occasions of sin. Just think how foolish one would be to say, well, I want to avoid sin, but then to go into an unnecessary occasion of serious sin. That in itself would be a sin, because it would be exposing one to the likelihood of committing sin. And the person knows this in advance and goes without good reason to that occasion. There are those who carefully avoid occasions of sin in the world, but then they have occasions of sin in their own home. And they will watch television programs or make use of the internet in such a way that they are exposing themselves to occasions of sin. And especially, one wonders about parents who allow their children to watch television unsupervised or to make use of the internet unsupervised. What is wrong with those parents? They are responsible for the sins of their children, and they're even guilty of scandal by unnecessarily exposing their children to those dangers. So we must be very careful about the occasions of sin to avoid danger if we want to preserve this precious gift of the life of sanctifying grace. Occasions are all around us, it is true, but there are many that we have no need to expose ourselves to. And especially our homes should be Catholic homes, should be sanctuaries of virtue, of prayer, of peace, and of innocent recreation and enjoyment in the family circle, where the devil and his temptations are excluded. I remember reading some years ago a prophecy of a mystic. It might have been someone like Anna Catherine Emmerich, one of these mystics that lived 200 or 300 years ago. And this mystic said, "I saw in a vision in the homes of Catholics a black box, and devils were coming out of that black box, and they were strangling and killing the spiritual lives of the members of the household." And I always thought, well, that was the television, but maybe it's the computer, or both. But isn't that interesting that this mystic saw this, and here you have people who otherwise are living good Catholic lives, but then allow their children to lose the life of sanctifying grace by being exposed to occasions of grievous sin right in their own home. So it's a dangerous world, and we must be on our guard, and we must be aware of the success that the devil has had in spreading everywhere his nets, his traps, his occasions of sin, and do all we can to avoid them. For those we cannot avoid, we fortify ourselves with a good prayer life, with a frequent reception of the sacraments, with the daily rosary, daily prayer, spiritual reading. And so we strengthen ourselves that we might not succumb when there are occasions of sin that cannot be completely avoided. We also must be very careful to practice custody of the eyes and self-discipline in general, because we can never say, well, I fell into sin, but it wasn't my fault. If it's not your fault, then it really wouldn't be a sin. But we know, and our conscience obliges us to confess, that when we sin, it is our own fault. Because we know what God's will is. We have a free will. We can stay away from danger. And we choose whether or not we will swallow the poison, whether or not we will offend God. So our will is in control. Now, concerning the spiritual life, of course, above all, we must avoid mortal sin. But what about someone who says, well, I want to advance more in the spiritual life. I've been avoiding mortal sin for so many years. I go to confession regularly. I receive the sacraments, but I seem to be stuck in a rut. I commit the same faults over and over again. I never seem to be able to conquer them. What is needed? Well, in the spiritual life, there is what spiritual writers refer to as the predominant fault. And we discover our predominant fault through examination of conscience. First of all, we pray for light. Like St. Augustine said, he said, Lord, grant that I may know myself in order that I may know thee. Pray for self-knowledge. Pray for the grace to recognize your failings, your defects, because we can't overcome them if we don't recognize them. And especially, we should strive to discern with God's help what is our predominant fault. For we all have one sin, one fault, one failing that is most predominant, that occurs most often, that gives us the greatest trouble. And that is the one we must attack with all our force, all our efforts. Because if we can conquer or subdue the predominant fault, then all of the others will fall in line. So a lot of times people don't make progress because they're striving to conquer other faults, but they ignore the predominant fault. And the predominant fault is the one that particularly must be conquered, controlled, subdued. It's kind of like, you know, bowling. If you ever go bowling, you have the bowling pins, and if you hit the kingpin in the right way, all of the others will be knocked down. That's your predominant fault. If you conquer it, everything else will be easy. So make it your goal. Have a resolution every morning. When you say your morning prayers, what is your resolution for the day? And resolutions are more likely to succeed the more practical, applicable they are. Instead of saying, I am going to practice humility today, or I'm going to practice charity today, think about some specific cases where you may be tested against humility, you may be tested, tempted to pride, or a lack of charity, or whatever it is. And then make that your resolution. Because again, the more applicable, the more concrete the resolution is, the more specific, the greater likelihood that you will keep it. If it's just kind of a nebulous idea that this is what I want to accomplish, there won't be much progress. So especially strive to conquer, with God's help, your predominant fault. It might be the work of years, but if you persevere in the spiritual combat, you will be able to control it, to conquer it. For many of us, that predominant fault is impatience. That seems to be one of the most common faults of otherwise good Catholics. Reminds me of a saying I heard. Patience is a virtue. Have it if you can. Seldom in a woman, never in a man. I hope that's not true. We all have to strive for patience, but we see that in our Lord in his passion, how perfectly patient he was, and how often we allow ourselves to get upset and we blame it on someone else. You know, the fault is always out there. It's because he did this or she said that. That's why I'm upset. But we have to realize, no, the problem is right here. I am not controlling my emotions. I am not controlling my temper. This was sad, but I was traveling another part of the country, and a man handed me an envelope. He said, here, Father, this is for you. I don't remember who he was. I didn't know his name at the time. And I didn't read it till later. But the whole thing was an anonymous letter, and he was very concerned, very upset about the way the people in that parish were praying the rosary. Does that ring a bell? He said, there shouldn't be any pause. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Well, when we pray as a congregation, there usually are some pauses. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now to the hour of our death, amen. I suppose there are two slight pauses there. And he wrote on here, he said, it drives me crazy. And I thought, how sad. How sad that this man is allowing the way the people pray the rosary, and yes, we have to strive to pray it as one voice, to not be too fast or too slow from the others, to pray it as a congregation, but that this man was allowing himself to be so disturbed and annoyed by the way the rosary was prayed. He was concentrating on that so much, I doubt he was really praying the rosary. And notice, the problem in his mind was there, was all the people. He, of course, was perfect, the way he prayed the rosary. And he was so obsessed with the way everyone was praying the rosary that it annoyed him so much, he failed to see that the real problem was his lack of self-control, of patience, and of bearing with this cross. I was flying down here yesterday, and seated next to me in the same row was a woman with a two-year-old. Well, I don't even need to describe the scene. That says it all. I cannot help but admire mothers who have two-year-olds. So this child with mommy, 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 continuously. Finally, I think the little girl went to sleep for about 10 minutes. I had about 10 minutes of peace there. But it reminded me of something in the story of the little flower. If you've ever read The Story of a Soul, the autobiography of St. Thérèse of Lisieux. And if you've never read it, you should read it sometime, because this is where she talks about her little way. But a couple of interesting incidents. She said that in the convent at that time, again, this is the 1800s, the sisters who were assigned to do the laundry would be doing laundry in the washroom. And there were all of these big tubs, and there would be several nuns washing clothing. They didn't have laundry machines like we do. And she said she was doing laundry at the tub next to this nun who was splashing the dirty water all over the place, including onto her and onto her habit. And she was so incensed. But then she realized, God placed that nun next to me. This is my cross to carry. And another one she mentioned was that there was this one older nun who would bang her rosary beads on the pew. She was trying to pray in chapel, and the nun would come in and make so much noise with the rosary beads. And it was so grating on her nerves. And her first instinct was to say, what's wrong with that sister, that she's not more careful with the beads, making so much noise when we're having meditation? But then she realized, the problem is me. I'm upset. I am not at peace inside, and I have to control myself. And God has allowed this cross, just like he allowed the cross in the washroom, he has allowed this cross, this contradiction, for my sanctification. And St. Louis Marie de Montfort says something very interesting about the cross. He says, think of every cross as coming from the hand of God. Ultimately, God is the one who permits the cross. He doesn't cause it, but he allows it to happen. And he arranges everything for our sanctification. So let us bear the cross. Let us not put the blame on others, but think back to ourselves. When we become agitated, okay, I need to learn interior self-control. I need to learn patience. I need to carry my cross. Jesus said, if you will be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Let us resolve to do that every day, to conquer our predominant fault, to strive for holiness, and above all, to hate, to detest, and to avoid at all costs the only thing that can separate us from God, and that is mortal sin. Please kneel in reflection.